And thank you for reading that. I appreciate Brother Al filling in for us as well as Lyle this morning and leading our worship. Thank you. We continue here this evening in our continued study through the book of Colossians, and we have been looking at, in the first half of the book, our identity in Christ, who we are in Jesus. And as we consider who we are in Christ, that influences how we practically live out our lives, how we are complete in Christ. Now, we've said here recently, in the last few weeks, that there are two basic sides to the coin in our sanctification. We saw verses 1 through 9 of chapter 3, there is a putting off part. That is, we put off, we said, the grave clothes, the old works of the flesh. And there is a positive side to this, the putting on part, which is putting on our grace clothes, the new man. So we have to constantly fight in our Christian life against the temptation that would seek to find our identity in another person or another thing or our achievements outside of Christ's identity. And it's when we yield to this temptation that we forget who we are in Christ. And as a result, our flesh puts on the old rags of sin and unbelief. We feel that there is something or someone else other than Christ that can give us the identity, the completion, the acceptance that our hearts are looking for. And of course, that's a lie from the pit of hell. And so we as believers have to constantly remind ourselves that we are children of the King. And therefore, we are to live in a royal way, in a way that is in keeping with our status, keeping with our identity, in keeping with our dignity. And the way that we do that is by constantly preaching to ourselves, in a sense, looking down upon our royal robes covered in Christ's righteousness, and say to ourselves, self, it is ridiculous that right now you're trying to put on these old rags of sin. It is not becoming of you. It's bad dressing, as it were. You're not matching with your new identity in Jesus Christ. You are a prince. You are a princess. You belong to the King. Therefore, you need to act in a kingly way. So we're saying to ourselves, I have a new identity in Christ, and I need to live in accordance with that identity. So here's been the theme for the last few weeks, and then we're going to build on here again tonight. If a Christian is to live as the new man, he must dress himself in his new identity in Christ. So we're given a call here, a command here, to clothe ourselves in Christ-like garments, in Christ-like virtues that are becoming of our status in Him. Well, the question is how do we do that? And basically, this is the question we've been trying to answer these last few weeks in verses 10 through 17. And we've been answering that by looking at eight different truths. We're not going to finish them tonight, but we're going to look at two more that concern the new man. And so what we must do is we must preach to ourselves these truths and then put these truths into practice. We've already considered four of them. Real quickly, let me recap them for you. In verses 9 and 10, we saw that the first truth we must preach to ourselves and then practice, very, very vital, it's first and foremost, is the reality of the new man. Just the simple fact that it is the truth, that it is a reality for you, that you do have a new identity in Christ. You have put on, Paul says in verse 10, you have put on the new man. The old man is gone. He's done away. He does not exist in you any longer. And so this command to put on the new man is really, in a way, a kind of strange command, isn't it? It sounds a little silly to us what Paul is saying. In a sense, he is saying, put on what has already been put on. Clothe yourself with a clothing that's already on you. Now, why is he saying it that way? It's because we forget the righteous garments of Christ are already on us. And so the way that, in a sense, we fulfill this command of putting on these Christ-like virtues is simply looking down, reminding ourselves of our new identity, our new status in Christ, and that they're already on us, and therefore to conform in accordance with our new identity. Secondly, also in verse 10, we went through the renewal of the new man, being conformed to Christ's image. Third, in verse 11, we saw how our relationships in the new man are revolutionized in how we relate to other Christians. In other words, our former prejudices are left out in the cold. We recognize, as the end of verse 11 says, Christ is all. Another reminder Paul gives us about the sufficiency that we have in Jesus Christ. We are complete in Him, he is saying. Christ has given us everything we need for godliness, all things concerning spiritual matters. Christ is all, and He is in all, meaning He is in all believers. And so when we look at one another as believers, we now look at one another in the light that my brother, my sister is complete in Christ, and therefore I must jettison all former prejudices. We see one another in the light of our new identity in Christ. And then last Lord's Day, we took into consideration the fourth truth, which is the revolution of the new man. And actually, we didn't finish this last week, so this is really where we're picking up here this evening. In short, what is the revolution? The revolution is this. We stiff-arm our former vices, and we now turn to the new virtues that we have in Christ. From vices to virtues, that's the revolution. The command is put on. Again, we are to proactively practice our position in Christ. And yet there is a prerequisite if we are to practice that new possession in Christ. And what is it? We have to embrace our favored position. In other words, we have to remind ourselves of who we are. And who are we? Beginning in verse 12, we are chosen of God. We are holy. We are set apart ones. And we are ones that are loved of God. That is the description. Those are the three terms. In other words, God, based on His love, unconditionally, without any merit of our own, unconditionally chose us for the purpose of setting us apart, making us holy ones that would be a particular, distinct people in the earth to shine as lights in a very dark world, to be as ones who walk in newness in life around many people who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. So it's very interesting. Before Paul gives the list in verse 12 and going on into verses 13 and 14, before he gives this list of do's, as it were, he first reminds us who we are. And that's very important. Because if we forget who we are, there's going to be no motivation for doing these things. So he says, listen, before you try to put on kindness and patience and all these wonderful things, you've got to remember you're holy, elect, and beloved of God. There's your motivation to conform to who you are. That's why you put on these virtuous garments. And so then in verse 12 and extending in verse 13 and 14, he gives this list, bowels of mercy, that is a heart of compassion, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, that is patience, forbearance, forgiveness, verse 13 and verse 14, put on love, put on charity. So we've covered five of these Christ-like garments so far, and today we're going to add two more articles of Christ-like clothing to us. They are forbearance and forgiveness. We'll wait till next week to get into love, which has a sort of special status, an elevated status among all of these virtues that are mentioned. So we resume our list here in verse 13, and here's the next point. It's very simply this. Believers are to put on forbearance, forbearing one another. True story is told of an incident that happened on an airplane years ago before the rules of no smoking that now exist on the airlines. And there was a gentleman on that particular flight. He pulled out his cigar and he pulled out his lighter and he began to light up when a stewardess came by and noticed what he was doing. And she said to him, sir, you're not allowed to smoke unless the people in your immediate area are okay with you doing that. And so she leaned over to the woman that was seated next to this man, and she said, are you okay with him smoking next to you? And she says, no, I detest cigars. And so the stewardess said to the man, okay, sir, I'll be right back. And so she walked up to the front of the cabin there in the airplane and asked a younger man if he would mind if the gentleman in the back could come up to his empty seat beside him and sit next to him and smoke his cigar. And so the young man said, sure, that's fine. And so the stewardess went back to the man and said, he doesn't mind if you go and sit next to him. And so he gets up from his seat. He's about to start walking forward in the cabin there. And the woman that was seated next to the man, the boisterous woman, leaned over to the stewardess and confided in her. She said, I've been married to that man for 30 years, and I detest those cigars. Forbearance. Bearing with one another. Indeed, our families are perhaps the ones that give us the greatest opportunities and the most frequent opportunities to bear with one another. And indeed, even in the church context, in the family of God, we are given many opportunities to practice forbearance. The fact is the gospel light shines forth in a way that attracts flies. You put a light out in the middle of the night outside, it's going to attract a whole lot of bugs. It's kind of like down here at Ullstrom's on any given night, most nights, especially during the summer. And they've got these bug zappers. You've seen these before, lined up against the locks. And I've always thought if you ever want some cheap entertainment, you know, a cheap fireworks display, you know, just go down there and put your lawn chair and you can enjoy a lot of small fireworks. It's amazing to me. I mean, I'd be interested to see within 1 minute how many thousands of bugs come to their shocking demise per minute down there. I've thought, you know, if there's some kind of insect, in fact, there is an insect rights association. Did you know that? And in fact, I got curious one time and looked up. Their slogan is this: hug a bug today and make the planet a better place. It's true. Of course, I thought about that, and I thought, now if you hug a bug, aren't you going to squish it? You know, how can you do that without killing it? I guess it's one of life's imponderable questions. But back on point, the church is a lighthouse for truth, and it attracts flies. It attracts bugs, which, congratulations, you're one of, and so am I. We're all bugs, and that means we act in ways that can bug others. What's the old saying? To live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's a different story. Forbearing. It's a participle here. Forgiving is the next one that we're going to look at here in a moment. And they're both sewn in to the same fabric of the previous virtue that we looked at. What was that? It was patience. And so Christians demonstrate patience when they're willing to bear with the faults, the unpleasant weaknesses, the irritations, yes, sins of others. Bearing with literally has the idea of putting up with one another. And so it's not necessarily sin issues. It could be, but it could be irritations. The idea of holding back is also packed into this word. Holding back wrath. Just as God held back from pouring out his wrath upon us, we are to hold back our wrath from being poured out on others. We need to understand as well, when Paul basically says here, forbear or to put up with others, he is not suggesting there that we kind of, inwardly keep it all bottled up and boil on the inside. You know, we just kind of endure, we just put up. No. He is saying that we are to forbear, we are to put up in conformity to the other virtues that he mentioned previously. We're to forbear with one another with a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Some other synonyms we could use for the word forbearing are mutual leniency, tolerance, endurance, consideration of the weaknesses of others. So I ask you, when somebody maybe mistreats you or maybe rubs you the wrong way, there's some kind of weakness or irritation that happens, do you just explode on them? Or do you treat them with patience and with kindness? Or maybe you don't blow up at them. Maybe you take more of a sarcastic route. Maybe the way that you kind of get your jab in is with a sarcastic joke. Why do you do that? Is it perhaps that when you make that sarcastic joke, if they were to perhaps ask you, you know, have I upset you or are we okay? You can kind of conveniently retreat back into your joke and say, oh, no, I was just joking. You know, I have a sarcastic sense of humor, you know. Well, not only do you have a sarcastic sense of humor, you're also a liar. By the way, do you know what the word sarcasm means? It deals with the Greek word dealing with the flesh. And the idea is of cutting at the flesh. And usually when we are sarcastic with one another, the intent is to cut, to hurt, to poke at another person in a veiled way. And it often is the opposite of forbearance. In relationship to the world, we may be persecuted and we need to forbear. That is, in spite of the insults, the injuries, we choose not to retaliate. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:12, when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. There's our word for forbearing, endure. Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, Paul says, we're to walk in a manner worthy of our calling to which we have been called. Okay, well, Paul, what does that look like? What does it mean to walk in a worthy way? Well, verse 2 there in Ephesians 4, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, forbearing, there's our word, one another in love. In the context of the church, we are to forbear with one another, and we are not to have an attitude that kind of shields ourselves from bearing with one another. In other words, just isolating ourselves from one another. We should actually welcome other Christians that try to help us in our sanctification. We shouldn't have this attitude that is sometimes common with people that basically says, look, I am who I am, and I ain't changing. I'm not going to change. You're not going to make me change. You got to accept me as I am. Another attitude that's kind of similar to that is kind of a premeditated assumption of forgiveness. In other words, well, you know, I'm going to go ahead and do this thing. I'm going to go ahead and say this thing. I'm going to go ahead and act this way because that Christian will have to forgive me because that's what Christians have to do. No, the attitude shouldn't be those. It should be, I want to grow out of my weaknesses. I want to be more like Christ. I don't want to hinder the gospel. And so if you tend to be the person who says, well, you know, you just got to accept me as I am. I'm not changing. Or you have the attitude of, hey, well, they'll have to forgive me. They're a Christian. I just want to ask you tonight, is that the person you want to be, really? You want to just be the person that people put up with? I mean, at your funeral, is that what you want your legacy to be if anyone even shows up at your funeral? Do you want your brothers and sisters in Christ to say, well, at least brother or sister so-and-so taught us one thing. They taught us how to forbear. Is that what you want your legacy to be? Don't be that person. Now, on the flip side, we can't think, well, you know, brother and sister so-and-so have this weakness and that weakness and they irritate in this way and they're overbearing in these ways, and you know, once they grow out of those areas, then I'll get involved in their life. Then I'll interact and have true fellowship with them. No, that's just as immature. Biblical forbearance calls us to get involved, to interact, to show kindness, and to help them. Both sides of the coin require the church. We need one another. The fact is you and I need other people to put up with us if we are to grow in Christ-likeness. We need them to show us forbearance, to lovingly work with us, to help file off the rough edges so that we would look more like Jesus. And on the other side, we need people in our lives that we put up with. You need both sides. It might sound strange and maybe even mean, but there are people that you need in your life that you just put up with. Because as you put up with them, they are helping to file off some of the rough edges on you. They are pushing you towards the kind of patient forbearance that God has shown towards you in Christ Jesus. God has many reasons to be irritated and frustrated with us. We need to remember this and to thank Him for His patient forbearance and then to turn around and to bear with one another. I've heard it said before, and I think it's true, that it is necessary in our Christian lives, if we are to grow in grace, we constantly need somebody in our life who is more mature in us in the faith, challenging us, as well as someone less mature than us in the faith that we can challenge. We need both sides. Someone challenging us, and in turn, someone that we are challenging. This is what brings Christian growth in our life. And it holds true in this area of forbearance. Someone that you are putting up with and someone putting up with you. We need one another. That's how this verse starts off, forbearing one another. You need the church, and the church needs you. The Lone Ranger approach to Christianity is going to is going to make you into a deformed Christian. You will not exhibit these virtues like Christ would have you, including this virtue of forbearance, if you are just kind of an isolationist in your Christian walk. You've got to rub shoulders. You need those other Christians to help file off the rough edges to bring you to a shiny and smooth polish that reflects Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:10 that we are Christ's workmanship. That literally means we are His masterpieces. And I simply ask, where on the earth is God's workshop? Where does He do this work? In the church. That is His program. That is His plan. And so we've got to utterly expunge from our minds this very individualistic, pretty much American approach to Christianity. And we have to take on more of a mindset that I need the community, that is the church, to help file off the rough edges. Because the fact is, folks, whether you want to admit it or not, we're all works in progress. None of us have arrived. We need one another. And God has been patient with us, and we must be patient with one another's. As an extension of our mutual forbearing, we must extend mutual forgiveness. And that's the next virtue I want to touch on here, the seventh one. Believers are to put on forgiveness. Forbearing one another, verse 13, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. It probably doesn't shock you to hear this, but believers are not perfect. We're sinners, every one of us. And so what that means is there are going to be times where we rub up against each other in a wrong way. And we're going to have to know how to biblically deal with that conflict when it comes up. To forbear with one another, and then on those occasions in which there is clear-cut sin, how to deal and how to address with those sins that come up. Maybe you've wondered before, well, what's the difference between forbearance and forgiveness? The fact of the matter is, sometimes the line can be a little bit blurry between when I need to confront someone or when they need to confront me, or when I just need to forbear, to bear with, understanding that there are many weaknesses of my own. Sometimes the line is difficult to discern. And sadly, some Christians are too rash in confronting someone when really it's maybe not an area of sin, but more of a weakness. What could we call it? A foible, a quirk, an eccentric expression. And so when do we know when we should confront or when we should bear and be patient, knowing that God has been patient with us? Now, to be honest with you, I really can't give you a clear-cut answer on that. Sometimes it's difficult to know, but I will give you a suggestion. As a general rule of thumb, it's always best to have open communication between one another. Have open communication. It's always best to talk things out rather than to hold on to hidden resentments towards another brother or sister in Christ. Because here's what happened. If you communicate with them and it's just a matter of being a shortcoming or a quirk, well, then you're able to recognize that and hopefully be of some help to your brother or sister, or perhaps they are able to be a help to you. And of course, if it's sin, then you can rectify that. In other words, forbearance can be practiced in helping one another into greater Christ-likeness. So from our text, essential to putting on is putting up with one another and then forgiving one another. Now, if it comes a time where you need to approach someone or someone is to approach you, how should you handle that? Well, I would say if you're going to approach someone else, just ask yourself this question: how would I like to be approached? In an accusatory way or in a humble way? In a way that assumes the best or a way that assumes the worst? What does 1 Corinthians say about love? Love is patient and kind. It bears all things. It believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And so Christian love always assumes the best. It does not come with an attitude of cynicism or criticism, but approaching someone as you would want to be approached. Now, in this area of forgiveness, one option that is not on the table is just to let clear-cut sin or an offense slide. To just let it go on and not deal with it. So really, when you talk about forgiveness, there are two basic sides to the coin. And I assure you, if you are a Christian, you will experience both sides of this coin in your Christian life. One side is you committed the offense against someone else, and therefore you need to seek their forgiveness. Or the other side of the coin is someone offended you, they sinned against you, and you need to grant forgiveness when they ask you for forgiveness. So it's simple in theory, not always so easy in practice, although I will say the more that we as believers and collectively as the church understand and grow in the gospel, it does become easier. I mean, in a healthy, godly, gospel-centered marriage, as in also in a church context, the more and more receiving and granting forgiveness becomes a part of our life, the easier it will become. As you understand how Christ forgave you, you're not going to hold grudges, but you will joyfully forgive others. When does forgiveness break down? When does it become difficult? It breaks down and is difficult when we lose a sense of what we have been forgiven of. In homes or in churches that are notoriously legalistic, they have a very difficult time forgiving others. Alliances build, resentments grow. Why? Because there is a self-righteousness. Such people have forgotten what they have been forgiven of, and therefore they are very slow in forgiving others. They think everyone else is bad and not as holy and smart and everything else as they are, and so they're slow to forgive. And by the way, let me say this. Just saying, "I forgive you," is not enough. There has to be an attitude that is attached to that expression of forgiveness. Because the fact of the matter is sometimes people can say, you know, "I forgive you," but in their attitude and how they approach people, they can hold on to resentments in their attitude for months and years and even decades. Now, the primary emphasis in this verse is upon granting forgiveness. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Theologian Robert Gamaki defines this kind of forgiveness as the gracious removal of sin and the gracious treatment of the sinner who is unworthy to receive it. In fact, it's interesting, you might want to note this, the verb for forgiveness here is the same Greek word for the verb that means to be gracious. Forgiveness and graciousness go together. We also see in this verse the term quarrel. It means to blame, and so we're talking about something that has happened, an event that has happened, an offense that has happened that is worthy of blame. That it is, there is righteous complaint. And of course Paul's example here is God has a righteous complaint against us for the sins that we have committed, and yet he has extended forgiveness to us. And so it's based on this vertical forgiveness from God to us that we turn around and enact a horizontal forgiveness towards others. And indeed, this needs to be a vital part of our fellowship as believers. And so, as you meditate on the gospel day and night, as you think about how your horrible sins have been forgiven, you will not find it hard to forgive others. And yet, I will say this, if you do not meditate on the mercy that Christ has extended to you day and night, guess what? You're going to be a merciless Pharisee. A guy named Neil Anderson wrote, "Most of the ground that Satan gains in the lives of the Christian is due to unforgiveness." And I really believe that's true. You've got bitterness, resentment, anger in your life. I guarantee you, if you could trace that back, it's probably due to your unwillingness to forgive some other person or even a group of people. And so ask yourself, is there bitterness, is there resentment, is there anger, is there something that's in your life? If you trace it back, you'll probably find a time in your life that you're just not willing to forgive someone else. You've got to address that. By the way, if that is the case, my suggestion to you is to make sure you never sin against anyone else and are in need of forgiveness. What did Jesus say in Matthew 6:15? "If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So like our Lord freely forgave us, we ought to find a joy. You know, when a conflict comes in your life, there's been some offense that has been committed. Don't look at this as just a horrible thing that has no good in it. It has a lot of potential for good, because this is an opportunity to express your thanksgiving back to the Lord for the forgiveness that He has given to you by turning around and forgiving someone else. You say, but Pastor, you don't understand. There's this one person or a couple people in my life that they have hurt me in such deep ways and so often habitually hurt me that I've just given up. I've said, enough. I'm not going to forgive them anymore. I'm done with it. Well, the Lord addresses that. You remember when Peter came to Him? Leave it to Peter, right? You know, whenever someone's going to say something or ask a question, it's going to be Peter. He says, Lord, you know, how often do I forgive a person that's a sin against me? You know, should it be seven times? And when Peter makes that remark, he's actually being kind of generous, because in that day, the rabbinic tradition was you forgave someone three times and that was it. You moved on. You didn't have to forgive him anymore after that. And so what does Jesus say back to him? He says, no, Pete. Here's how it works, Pete. You not only forgive him seven times, but seven times 70. Now understand, when Jesus says that, He doesn't say literally, He's not saying literally 490 times. You know, you forgive a person 490 times, you tally that up, and the time he hits the 491st time, then you say, okay, sorry, you've reached your limit. There's no more forgiveness for you. That's not what Jesus means here. He's speaking metaphorically here. He is saying there's not to be any limit to your forgiveness. There ought to be an infinite, an over and over and over kind of forgiveness that you extend to others. Now, I want to spend the most of our remaining time here just defining what forgiveness is and what it is not. And I want to start with what it is not. Falsehoods, or we could say myths, about forgiveness. And indeed, there probably are more than these, but I want to just point out these four myths because I think they are probably some of the more common ones. The first myth is forgiving someone who sinned against me means I should not desire justice. Listen, if righteous justice, vengeance, is sinful, then God's got a problem. Romans 12:19 says, Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So our desire for justice is proper, but to seek it for ourselves is not. We need to let God deal with the offender in His way, because He is far better at it than we are. The point is forgiveness doesn't mean that we ignore or deny that there has been an offense against us. We don't pretend or brush it off or say, hey, it's not a big deal, or minimize it. We are to grant it with graciousness and tenderness, but that doesn't mean we just brush off the sin as if it never happened. The second myth or falsehood: forgiveness requires a vulnerability to the point that the offender can easily hurt you again. Now, let me just qualify this and say, I'm speaking more in terms of extreme cases here. Maybe in some kind of abusive situation in which it is appropriate and necessary to set up boundaries with your relationship with another person so that they do not continue to over and again hurt you. That doesn't mean that you have not forgiven the person. True love for a person never aids or abets in their sin. And so why we're to keep on forgiving infinitely over and over, there are rare cases, and I would stress the word rare cases, in which it is necessary to remove yourself in order to help them from habitually sinning against you. Now, let me just push the pause button here. Please, please do not hear me say tonight that if someone rubs you the wrong way, you know, they maybe say something to you that maybe hurt your feelings a little bit, that somehow you can use this. Well, you know, Pastor Farley says, you know, sometimes you just got to set up boundaries in your relationship, and so this is the reason why I'm not talking to so-and-so and I'm ignoring them. Okay, that is an utter contradiction of our text here. What we're talking about are more extreme abusive scenarios. Myth number three: forgiveness is forgetting. You heard the saying, forgive and forget? And so how many will argue is, just as God forgives us and then forgets our offense against Him, we need to forgive, which means we just utterly forget that an offense ever happened. Well, just think about that for a moment on a theological plane. Is that possible for the all-knowing God? I mean, if he's all-knowing, that means he knows everything. And that includes all sins, even in the past. And so, when you hear verses like Jeremiah 31:34, "For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more," understand that the language here is metaphorical and it's being used in this sense. God does not bring up those sins against us again. So in that sense, it is saying God does not remember our sins in that he does not hold us liable. He chooses not to bring them up again. That's the idea behind forgetting our sin. It means that God's not going to stick it in our face again. And so don't make forgiveness and forgetting an equivalent one-for-one scenario here. So theologically, that notion of forgiveness is not right. But even on a human experiential level, we know that not to be the case as well, right? I mean, we don't have dry erase boards for minds. There are things that happen in our past that are quite hurtful, and they're not easily forgotten. And so we do remember them. And so what we ought to practice is the idea that we do not bring up offenses that have been committed against us up to the person who offended us. That's what it means to forget, to not remember their sins. And hopefully, if you consistently practice that, if you continually do not bring up the offense committed against you, one wonderful, I think, side benefit will happen. You will forget about it. It will fade from memory. And that's nice when it happens, but the key point I want us to realize is that forgiveness and forgetting are not absolutely equal. It means that we do not bring up the offense again. Again, I think as we consistently practice this over time, we will forget some of the offenses committed against us. I would say one of the things I've been most thankful for in our marriage, and certainly we are sinners saved by grace, horrible wretches, and it's only been by the grace of God that he has saved Mary and I. But I will say one thing that I'm very thankful for that has proven quite fruitful in our marriage has been the consistent practice of forgiving one another. And so when there is an offense that takes place, we both know when we have offended, when we have sinned against the other. And typically how it works is we will simply say to the other, "Would you please forgive me? I sinned against you in this way." Not just saying the words "sorry" or "oops" or "my bad." Those can often be ways of kind of skirting around the issue. No, we get right to the root. "I have sinned against you in this way. Would you please forgive me?" And one of the wonderful side benefits to this has been we usually forget what the offense was pretty quickly. As you consistently practice, I'm being honest with you, I cannot remember the last offense my wife committed against me. And I can't speak for her, but I venture to guess that she probably can't forget, really remember my last one against her. And so I will say that forgiving and forgetting are not equal, but I will say as we consistently practice this, oftentimes it will fade from memory. And that is a wonderful side benefit that happens. Well, the final myth I want to address is that forgiveness means you stop feeling pain over the offense. As humans, we have feelings, we have emotions, and sometimes very hurtful things happen in our lives, and the memory of those things can linger for some time. And so sometimes, even after you have forgiven somebody, after they have hurt you quite deeply, sometimes you might feel a past hurt well up in your heart again. And you might be tempted to feel like, "Oh no, you know, did I really forgive them? Am I right now sinning because I feel this hurt towards them right now?" Not necessarily. Again, the idea of forgiveness is primarily this. You do not bring up the offense to that person. And again, it's not just bringing up the offense to them again with your words, but also with your attitude. If you're pouty, if you sulk, okay, that is a way that you're bringing up the past offense. You got to stop that. you are not demonstrating true forgiveness of another person. You choose not to bring it up in words or in attitude. Okay, so those are some of the myths or the falsehoods of forgiveness. What about some truths? Again, there are probably more than these, but I want to just give you five main ones, and then we'll be done. The first truth, forgiveness means we decide to live with the hurtful consequence of another person's sin. And what is the chief motive behind this? It is that Christ absorbed the hurtful consequences of our sins. That's why we absorbed the hurtful consequences done against us, is because of what Christ has done for us. True story is told about a missionary church planner named Jackie Pollinger in Hong Kong who demonstrated this. She began ministering to a young man named Ah Ping, who actually joined a gang when he was only 12 years of age. And that was his community. That's where he found his identity, was in that gang. And so when this woman missionary really started to minister to these gang members and reaching out towards them, they basically told her to get lost. They said, "We don't want your kindness. Go take it to someone else that can appreciate it." And yet she kept coming back. She kept ministering to them. And eventually they just asked, "Why do you care for us so much? Why do you stay?" Here's what Jackie said. She said, "I stay because that's what Jesus did for me. I didn't want him either, but he didn't wait until I got good enough and wanted him. He died for me while I was his hateful enemy. He loved me and forgave me, and he loves you too." And Ah Ping basically responded back to her, "No way. Nobody could love us like that. We rape, we fight, we steal, we stab. Nobody could love us." And then Jackie went on to explain, "Look, Jesus does not condone or like what you are doing, but he loves you. And he's willing to forgive you." And as she explained the gospel to him, Ah Ping's heart just melted. And he received Christ. Shortly after his conversion, he was attacked by another Hong Kong gang. And he was beaten very brutally, beaten with bats. And of course, his friends vowed revenge. But Ah Ping responded and said, "No, I'm a Christian now. And we should not retaliate. I do not want you to retaliate." Now, what happened? The revolution had happened. He was a new man in Christ. He found a new identity. The forgiveness that he had received melted and reshaped his heart. And just as he had been forgiven, just as he realized Christ absorbed the painful consequences of his sin, he was now willing to absorb the painful consequences of the sins done against him. Quickly, the second truth, forgiveness is canceling the debt of sin against us, and therefore we don't bring it up again. Just as God in Christ forgave us, he canceled the debt of our sin that we owed him, and does not bring up our sins, does not hold us liable. We do not bring up again with our attitudes or our actions or our words the sins committed towards us. Just as our sins have been nailed to the cross and we bear them no more, we should not shove the sins of others in their face. We don't hold it over them. We don't manipulate them with it. The third truth, forgiveness means we revoke any revenge. We revoke any revenge. I've already addressed this issue that this doesn't necessarily mean that you don't desire justice. I mean, if someone brutally hurt one of your family members, it would be right that you allow the legal system to enact justice. And yet, you do not let that past pain excuse your present sin. You don't let that past pain excuse your bitterness and your anger and your wrath. And so this is something we all must be very careful of, because the fact is every one of us, if we think long enough and try to call back to memory long enough, we're going to remember some past hurts. And so we have to be careful that we do not let past hurts excuse our present sins of attitude. That we don't let sinful actions dictate the present, that we would ignore people or are cold towards people that we have forgiven. Fourth truth, we not only forgive, but we also do good rather than evil to those who hurt us. Romans 12, 17, 19, and 20 says, "Repay no man evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And so once forgiving someone, you intentionally do acts of kindness towards them. You give them gifts. You ask how they are doing. You show a genuine concern and get involved in their lives. You take meals to them when they are sick. You pray for them when they are sick. Dan Allender writes, "Goodness breaks the spell the enemy tries to cast and renders him powerless." We need to forgive and do good to those that hurt us. Final truth of forgiveness, it seeks a restored relationship. The wonderful thing about the reconciliation that has happened between us and Christ is that Christ, in His reconciling us to Himself, brings us back to the point that a friendship is restored. It's not just to say, "I forgive you," and then kind of hold a grudge, but it is to forgive and try to bring back your relationship with others to the point that it was before the offense ever happened. Before the sin ever occurred, that's where you want to bring the relationship. So, in sum, the Scripture says it best, we forgive because we have been forgiven. We want the warmth of relationship that we enjoy with God and His forgiveness to be extended to ourselves and to others. And how does this happen? How are you going to be able to forgive others in this way? I'm telling you, folks, it is absolutely impossible for you to practice biblical forgiveness towards others unless you are constantly looking to the cross of Jesus. Unless you are having the words and the prayer of Jesus from the cross constantly rattling around in your heart and mind when He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And it's based on that kind of prayer and what He did for us on the cross that we can turn around and pray this, "Father, help me to forgive them even as you have forgiven me." John Perkins was an African-American civil rights activist who wrote a book called Let Justice Roll Down. And he tells of the beating that he experienced on one occasion in a Mississippi jail. He had been repeatedly kicked, stomped on, to the point that he was in a fetal position for protection. And this beating went on and on until he writhed in such agony that he was lying in a pool of his own blood. One policeman took an unloaded pistol and put it to his head and pulled the trigger in order to rattle the prisoner psychologically. One larger man came along and so beat him so severely that he was unconscious. And during that night and into that day, the next day, he would come in and out of consciousness. And he recalls that on one occasion in which he came to, there was an officer that came up to him and took a fork and stuck it down his throat. Now, if you had been John Perkins, what would your reaction be to such brutality? Would you hate because of such savage torment? Well, John Perkins recounts this occasion. He says this, "The Spirit of God worked on me as I lay in that bed. An image formed in my mind, the image of the cross, Christ on the cross. It blotted out everything else in my mind. This Jesus knew what I had suffered. He understood, and He cared because He had experienced it all Himself. This Jesus, this one who had brought good news directly from God in heaven, had lived what He preached. Yet He was arrested and falsely accused. Like me, He went through an unjust trial. He also faced a lynch mob and got beaten. But even more than that, He was nailed to rough wooden planks and killed like a common criminal. At the crucial moment, it seemed to Jesus that even God Himself deserted Him. The suffering was so great, He cried out in agony. He was dying. When He looked at the mob who had lynched Him, He didn't hate them. He loved them. He forgave them. And He prayed God to forgive them. Father, forgive these people, for they don't know what they are doing. His enemies hated Him, but Jesus forgave them. He couldn't get away from that. It's a profound, mysterious truth. Jesus' concept of love overpowering hate. It may not see this I might not see its victory in my lifetime, but I know it's true. I know it's true because it happened in me. On that bed, full of bruises and stitches, God made it true in me. He washed my hatred away and replaced it with a love for the white man in rural Mississippi. I felt strong again, stronger than ever. What doesn't destroy me makes me stronger. I know it's true because it happened in me. Believer, forbear and forgive, for you have been forgiven. Let's pray.